All right, good morning. We are back to our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In this past week and this week, we'll be focusing on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's also a little bit confusing to some people trying to read some of the passages and make comparison with the New Testament. Last week, we focused on creation, the Holy Spirit's role in creation, and today we'll look at different aspects of that in the Old Testament, all right? So let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing that it is to come with your people to study your word and to learn more about your person. Father, it's so exciting to hear more about the Holy Spirit and what he has done in the past and he continues to do today. Lord, may we be more in love with you and more appreciative of all the things that you do and who you are. I pray that you would bless our time together. May our minds be engaged. May it result in greater worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I was going to use our review time today to focus on the youth, actually, to see if they could answer some of the questions. So I was going to give them a copy of the book we're going to use for the youth, but we don't have many today, so I'll save that for next week for them. So last week, we learned about the role of the Holy Spirit in creation. So let's see if you guys can remember anything from last week. How was the Holy Spirit involved in creation? We learned that each of the three persons had a role or an aspect of creation. They were all involved. All the persons of the Trinity were all involved, but the Holy Spirit had a unique role. And what does it mean? This is the clue for you. It's in Genesis 1, 2. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit was hovering over or moving over the surface of the waters, right? Raise your hand if you can remember something or would like to contribute to what you recall from last week. How was the Holy Spirit involved in creation, and what does it mean that he was moving over the surface of the waters? All right, right here.
Well, Jesus was like the creator, mm-hmm. but I look at the Holy Spirit as continuing his work. He's watching over what was created.
Mm-hmm. All right, anyone wants to add what Kathy? All right, we got Jeremiah over there.
The second verse of the first chapter is highlighting how God has a creative spirit. And mm-hmm. so he is looking at what doesn't have form, doesn't have order. And his spirit will, or is in this verse, putting order or about to put order into this potential mm-hmm. Chaos, if you will.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Meaning, so verses... So just a quick recap. Verse 2 is not saying that God created from this void and formless and darkness and waters that God created from there. No, and nothing existed before. Verses 1 and 2 is a summary statement of what is about to happen. All right, so he's saying that God is going to create the heavens and the earth from nothing. And then as you're creating, things don't look quite right. And they are taking shape. All right, we got one of the youth here. Raymond, if you can remember anything from last week, you're going to get the youth group's books for this next year. So Raymond, and we have also one more coming. So this is just for the youth. If you're part of the youth, well, Lydia was there. Over here. So if you can remember, How did the Holy Spirit bring that about? So we have God as the one who is the designer. God the Father is the designer. Through God the Son, he speaks the words in the world into existence. But there's something that the Holy Spirit does. How does he bring things from being without form and being void, empty? How does he do that? The clue is the days of creation. What happens on day 1 to 3 and then day 4 to 6? One of the adults can also chime in if they recall that. Do you remember, Kathy?
No.
So the key to understand what the role of the Holy Spirit was is on what happened to the earth as he was moving over there. So the earth was formless, it says there, and void, meaning as God was forming things, it wasn't filled. And you see on days 1 to 3, you have the little chart, if you still have the notes from last week, we have substance in places like waters and the surface of the earth, but it is not productive. So one of the role of the Holy Spirit in creation was to bring form and to fill things and make it fructify and multiply, bring about life. So that's when days 4 to 6, you see trees sprouting and producing fruit. And we see animals being created, filling the skies, filling the oceans. And so the Holy Spirit is really acting to bring life into the earth. So if we can summarize the different roles within the Trinity in creation, we could just say this. God the Father was the designer, God the Son was the executioner of creation, and God the Holy Spirit was the finisher. He brought it into completion, into harmony, into, there are some passages that give an implication that he's the one who beautifies creation. All right? So, this was last week. Now, this week we'll look at different things that the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament as well, and I think most of us will be familiar with these narratives. Now, there is a problem when we're trying to study the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So there's two dangers. One is that we have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we have from the New Testament, especially from the book of Acts, and we try to read that into the Old Testament as if that, you know, the Holy Spirit was acting the exact same way. Very similar, he's acting very similarly, but it's a different dispensation, a different covenant. So he was acting in a different way there. Here's a danger, for instance, when we think of, when we read the New Testament into the Old Testament. Because we think in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is attached to salvation, right? The person in whom the Holy Spirit indwells, they're saved. Then you try to read that back in the Old Testament, it doesn't work quite right, as we have some questionable characters that the Holy Spirit comes over them, and they even prophesy, but we're not really sure about their salvation. Think about Balaam, who in the New Testament, clearly he's called a false prophet, right? The Holy Spirit came over them, but it doesn't mean that he was saved. All right, some question Saul. I'm more on the fence with Saul. You can argue that he was saved. You can argue against that. And so we can't simply read the New Testament doctrine of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, being saved into the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit had a specific actions in the Old Testament that was different than the New Testament. Now, there's the other extreme where people so separate the New Testament and the Old Testament, the role of the Holy Spirit there, that is almost like two spirits. And that's what in your textbook from The Silent Shepherd by John MacArthur, if you read this week's reading, you would see MacArthur saying this, there's only one spirit The New Testament attests that. 1 Corinthians 12:11, Paul says, but one and the same Spirit works in all these things, bestowing of various gifts, spiritual gifts, distributing to each one individual just as he wills. But the focus here really is there's only one, and it's the same Spirit that acted in the Old Testament. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, just also as you are called in the hope of your calling. Ephesians 4:4. Now, Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit's work in the New Testament believers. However, the emphasis is quite clear. There's only one Spirit, the one who always existed, the one who was at work in the Old Testament and is at work today. The same Spirit that always existed, he's eternal. Jesus, if you recall, actually, let's go to John chapter 3. There was an interaction of Jesus and Nicodemus, who was Nicodemus? A Pharisee, a teacher of the law. So someone who supposedly should know their Bible really, really well. And Jesus is explaining to him how a person is saved, how a person is born again, is regenerated from the Spirit. And he's really pointing to the continuity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is a continuity of his work. It is different, so in a sense there is a discontinuity, in the sense that there are some things that are different, they're not quite the same. And there's a continuity. There are things that are still the same, both from the Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus is pointing here to the continuity of the work of the Spirit from the Old Testament. And so he goes, let's go to chapter 3. Verse 5, Jesus answered him. Because he was confused about Jesus saying, you need to be born again to enter the kingdom. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. Do not be amazed, I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the imagery of wind is constantly used in the Bible to refer to the Holy Spirit, to his work. You can't touch the wind, you can't see the wind, but you can feel its effects in the same way, Jesus is saying. The person who has born of the Holy Spirit, they don't come with a name tag, believer, right? You can't see it, but you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit in the life of that person. And so Nicodemus is still confused. How can these things be? I don't know. What is going on here? Jesus answered and said to him, are you teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. So Jesus is referring to him. Here's the thing. You are a teacher. You're supposed to know these things. I'm not saying anything new here. The Holy Spirit has always saved people, even back then. So this is not a new thing, even though we're in a period of transition here. When Jesus is speaking these things, they are still in the new covenant, or in the old covenant, all right? He hasn't made his sacrifice yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't come on the church yet. So they're still in that kind of transition time where they're in the old covenant. And so Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit saves people. He regenerates them. He causes them to be born again. And yet, you don't know this? I mean, you look at all the prophecies. There were prophecies about the work of the Spirit already. And so, as we're going to see today, actually, one of the Holy Spirit did save people back then, even in the Old Testament. But the point being is, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, as a student of the Old Testament, which was the only scripture they had, he should have known that the Holy Spirit, one of his works, is to save people. All right, so really that leads us to confront that reality of trying to separate too hard. Oh, you know, there is a lot of discontinuity. When there is an overemphasis on discontinuity, what happens? You almost create two spirits. When there's too much continuity, then you confuse the work, how he did here in the past and how he's doing now in this current dispensation. All right, so we're going to move on here. We're going to look at four ways in which the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament, other than creation, which we spent the bulk of our time last week. Quick review, what was the Hebrew word for spirit in the Old Testament? All right, Kathy. Ruach. That was you're kind of clearing your throat, ruach. that was the word that happened there in the Old Testament. So you won't see, there are some instances that you will see the word Holy Spirit, the two together. Normally you would only see spirit, the word ruach, appears 100 times in the Old Testament, referring to the Holy Spirit. And actually the word itself, ruach, can refer to wind or human spirit. So it's 400 occurrences. Out of those 400, 100 refers to the Holy Spirit. And then sometimes we really can't tell what is being said there. Really, you got to look at the context. Whenever it would use the word of God, you will be obvious to you that he is referring to the Holy Spirit. Some translations would do the breath of God or... the breath of God is one of them, or most translations would translate it as the Spirit of God. All right, just quick review here to keep in mind. The first one that I wanted us to spend time is that the Holy Spirit imparted life, and this connects a little bit with what we saw last week, that this work of the Spirit in creation was to bring about completion, right? To bring life, to produce, to multiply creation. So we have our earth as God is creating it that is formless and empty. And then now the Spirit is filling. How does he feel? He gives life. We got trees that produce fruit. We got animals that are able to multiply as well. We have human beings that multiply. So he brings, if you look at Genesis 2:7, what does it say there? Then the Lord formed men of dust from the ground, and he breathed. And so by implication, that word breathing, we see that as a particular work of the Spirit, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. That expression, breathing life, God is imparting this energy, this spark of life that wasn't present. You see the same thing, I think, is Ezekiel, either Ezekiel or Jeremiah talks about dried bones, not having life. Dead bodies, and then the Spirit of God breathes life into them, and they become living beings again. It's talking about Israel being dead and then becoming alive. Chapter 6:17 of Genesis. Behold, I am bringing a flood, when he's talking about bringing a flood to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life. For under heaven, everything that is on earth shall perish. So even the definition of living creatures are those who have the breath of life in them. And there are the passages as well. Job 27, chapter 3, chapter 27, verse 3. Let's turn there. 27:3. Here's Job speaking of his own life, his own constitution. He says, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, So he's the one who gives life and sustains life. That's why in Ecclesiastes, when he's describing that when human beings die, their bodies return to the dust and the spirit goes back to God who made it or who gave it. Isaiah 42, verse 5 as well. Verse 5 says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, and then who gives breath to people, to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk in it." All right, so he gives the immaterial part of human being who gives life. All right. Now, another role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was that he restrained sin. I'm trying to go chronologically here, some of the passages. Genesis chapter 6, 3, so especially in the account of the flood, when we look at how humankind has really spiraled down into sin, not very long after creation. The world is corrupt. And so then he gives us a little window here of what the Holy Spirit is doing since he brought about creation and breathed life into man. And he says, verse 3 of chapter 6, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive," or other translations have it, "contend with men forever, because he's also flesh, and nevertheless his days shall be 120 years." So from this outset of God's universal judgment that is about to come on all the earth, fallen humanity through the flood, the Genesis narrative asserts that the spirit will not always remain or contend with humanity anymore. So that word to strive or contend, it casts the spirit on the role of judge, the one who brings a case against someone. That's the Hebrew word din. And it's really this similar to the role of our consciences that condemns us, contends with us, making us feel guilty. So the Holy Spirit was doing that, trying to convince people of their sin. So they spiritually have been contending with humanity before the flood to encourage them to repent, but to no avail. People were resisting to him. And God's solution was, okay, we're going to send a judgment here. I'm going to start this all over again. So while the Spirit's original role, therefore, was to give life, the corollary, the relation, the other opposite of his role as life-giving function is the agent of divine judgment. He would bring about also the destruction of that life as well. Other passages speak of this role of convicting and teaching people about their sin, bringing conviction about their sin. So here we have the whole humankind is being restrained by the Holy Spirit. He's bringing conviction, contending with them, is striving with them so that they might repent. Later on, Nehemiah says that the Spirit teaches people, instructs them. Nehemiah chapter 9, that's a hard one to find. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. Nehemiah is doing a recap of the story, the history of the people of Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness. It says that there was this pillar of cloud, that the Lord was with them. And then verse 20, he says, "Back then, you gave your good spirit to instruct them, and your manna did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst." And God provided for them. In all of this, they hardened their hearts. They resisted to the Spirit teaching them. Very similar truth that you find in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, verse 10 and 11 says, after all of the Lord being merciful and preserving them, verse 10, he says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he? Who is he? Who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? And where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? So the Holy Spirit was there with the people of Israel, instructing them, teaching them, providing for them, protecting them. And yet they did resist him. They grieved him. They resisted his conviction, his work of convicting them of sin. So that was the second role of the Spirit there. The third one, I would say, is the major activity that we see in the Old Testament, and that is the Holy Spirit empowering people for particular services. That's what we see in most narratives. That's what, when you're studying or reading through the Bible, you'll see, oh, his Spirit came over someone, or he filled someone, and they did this. And they started prophesying, or they started doing this. So that is the most common role of the Spirit. And it was in specific types of people. I think most occurrences would be in Judges. You see that a lot. How did he empower the judges? The book of Judges really covers a crucial time in history for Israel. They are in this vicious cycle of disobedience to God, and then God sends oppressors to discipline them. And they cry out to the Lord, Lord, please deliver us. And then the Lord sends a deliverer, a judge. And they're really not national leaders. You know, very few of these judges were judging the whole nation. It was mostly localized. You know, there was an oppression by the Amalekites in the region of Judea. So the Lord would raise up a judge there to deliver them. So these judges... what they all have in common is the fact that the Spirit of God would come upon them and would say with this supernatural gift of strength, of wisdom, of leadership, however it was defined. But the point was that they would deliver the people of Israel in the midst of oppression. All right? You will say the expression, he came mightily upon someone and then they did this. So these gifted men included Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. These are four of the most prominent judges. And then we have later on Samuel, who is also considered a judge, but he doesn't appear until later. He's kind of a transitional character from the period of the judges to the monarchy. Othniel, I think it was kind of the model judge. He was, you know, the one that kind of had a better description of what a godly judge should be. Later on, you see kind of some questionable characters like Gideon. So Judges 3, verse 9. Just an example here. This is with Othniel. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's young brother. Verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan Hishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan Hishathaim. So it was really to deliver the people. Later on, we have Gideon, who is this timid, shy guy and very fearful. You really don't know that. Does he really trust the Lord? And the Lord kind of overcomes that fear for him. In chapter 6, verse 34, says, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizrahites were called together to follow him. Now, as we look at someone like Gideon, it really underscores the fact that even though the Lord did deliver his people, it really shows his own power to deliver. At some point in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my power has delivered me. And so he has a huge army. He reduces them, I think it's about to an army of 300. And the Lord shows, you know, it's not because you are powerful. It's because I'm with you that I'm delivering you and giving you this victory. We see the same thing happening with Samson, right? He has all this might. And I think we get a little confused when we look at Samson. We tend to portray him as this ripped guy, you know, with a lot of strength. And, you know, the Bible doesn't describe him that way. He probably was just an average guy, you know, not tons of muscles. His power came from the Spirit, so much so that when he continues to disobey, the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from him for some time. So Gideon and Samson and all the judges illustrate to us that the Spirit serves as a resource to be drawn upon by a given God-empowered deliverer without necessarily transforming that individual from within. All right, so because you will see these, some of these judges with very sinful lives, and you think, boy, are they, is the Holy Spirit doing anything else here in their life? Jephthah is, I think, even worse. He is, though he's not plagued by fear, he's rejected by his tribe, and he's linked to a gang of worthless men. While God uses Jephthah to deliver Israel, his career ends in a strife, conflict, and a major loss of life. That was no different with Samson. Now, there is something interesting about Samson that it gives some clues. Sometimes the Old Testament will do that. We'll have comparisons with the New Testament. It's the only judge that has his birth being announced by an angel. And he's a deliverer. It's called a deliverer. So turn to Judges chapter 13, verse 24. Mrs. and Mr. Manoah were from Ashkelon, which is a kind of a beach town. They received this announcement from an angel. And says, verse 24, the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And verse 25 says, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dam between Zorah and Eshtaol. He is the character that the Bible spends more time, the judge that is mostly described and talking about the Spirit acting, coming upon him mightily so that he would do all these things. And from that time on, he begins to deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. And we know that he's just beginning to do that. It isn't until later with David that gets solidified. And to this day, we do have that battle that is still rages with the people of Palestine. Yes, the Philistines are the somewhat related to them. They took over the people. It's mostly Arabs that come from different countries, but as an insult, Rome calls that land Palestine because they wanted to insult the people of Israel because their Philistines were their greatest enemies. So it's really people from Arab descendants, which is not the same here as the Philistines. All right? They took on that name, but they're not. The Philistines were really eradicated for the most part, during the time of David. All right, so it is clear from the Judges that they were not self-made men or heroes. They were made significant because of the Holy Spirit energizing power over them, helping them to do the tasks that they were assigned to do. All right. Here's another example of ways that the Lord empowered people, and that was the craftsmen. We have in Exodus, as Moses is giving instruction from the Lord to build the tabernacle. So Exodus chapter 31 says that he empowered some craftsmen to build the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 31. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze and in cutting stones." And then in verse 5, it says, "And he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." Verse 6, "And behold, I myself have appointed him." And then he gets another person, Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, and of the tribe of Dan, "and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put a skill so that they make all that I have commanded you." And then he goes on to describe what he wanted them to make. So the Spirit is empowering them to do these crafts. Now, there is wisdom, there is a skill that is required with that, and the Lord imparted in them through his Spirit to be able to do those things. Another common people that received the power of the Spirit was leaders, just national leaders, to govern, to rule, to oversee, or to have some form of administrative task. And I think MacArthur starts with really David, and but I think we really can go back all the way to even Joseph. It says that Joseph had a spirit of God in him. So when Joseph is in Egypt, chapter 41, you can turn there. Pharaoh hear Joseph interpreting dreams and giving him really wise advice on how to manage the land during the time of famine. And so Pharaoh looks at him and says, chapter 41, verse 38, "Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?'" Or in other words, who has a spirit of God in him. Now, one can contest and say, well, does Pharaoh really understand what it means to have a spirit of God in him? We don't know to what extent he understands that, but this kind of expression is very similar to with pagan kings in the time of Daniel. They acknowledge that Daniel, this man has the Spirit of God in him. And we do know that ultimately it is God's Spirit who set apart Joseph and later on Daniel to do his work in these kingdoms, all right? And so it is plausible that an unbelieving king would acknowledge there's something special about this guy. It is not from him. It is not just a natural ability. There's something supernatural going on here, and is a spirit. Now, he probably didn't know the Spirit of God per se. Later on, so we're moving on from Genesis, go to Numbers. We know that Moses was empowered by God. And when we come to Numbers chapter 11, Moses is feeling a little bit overwhelmed with judging all these people and pleading their cause and managing and doing all these administrative tasks. And people come to complain, and he's father-in-law gave him an advice to say, you need other man here under you. to help you. So in verse 17 of Numbers 11, he says, "Then I will come down and I will speak to you with you there, and I'll take of the Spirit whom is upon you." So the Lord is speaking to Moses and saying, the Spirit that I gave you to empower you to do what I'm asking you to do, he says, "I will put him upon them, these 70 men, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone." Verse 25, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and he spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him, Moses, and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not it again." Did not do that again. So prophecy in the Old Testament, and I think moving forward here, you will see it's kind of a way to attest that this person truly is now empowered by God to be a leader. That is going to happen later with Saul. The moment that the Spirit comes upon him, he starts prophesying, and people can see, oh, God is with him to do these tasks. That's how, that's why they did not prophesy again. It was just an attestation that, okay, these 70 elders are now empowered by the Lord to do the task that the Lord has called them to do. Joshua, I'm not going to open there, but Joshua in Numbers 27:18 says that he is a man in whom is the Spirit. And then similar words, similar to the role in the book of Judges, the Spirit is shown in the book of Samuel to designate a God-chosen leader and to empower that leader to deliver his people. Unlike Judges, however, this is not necessarily the Spirit's primary role in the books of Samuel. God's choice, the Spirit coming, was really to show his choice and installation of a person as a national leader. And Judges, you don't see them prophesying. Right? You just see them having this supernatural strength or capacity to manage warfare, which are also present in Samuel. You will see the Lord coming over Saul and him being able to fight armies, but the prophecy element is really there with the kings once they are appointed by the Lord, which is kind of similar to what happened here with the 70 elders of Israel. All right, I gotta move on quickly here. The scripture narrative records how the Spirit of God comes upon Saul again and how Saul exacts powerful revenge on Israel's enemy. In Jabesh Gilead, the people comes there and complains about the oppression. And it says the Holy Spirit came mightily upon Saul, and then he goes and fight that war and defeats God's enemy. Now, the Spirit, just in the same way that it happened in Judges, a person possessing the Spirit or having the Spirit at that point doesn't mean that he overrides their personal choices. We know that Saul constantly disobeyed the Lord to the point that it says that the Lord withdrew the Spirit from him. The Spirit that was given him to administrate or to rule over God's people, and he loses the kingship. Interestingly enough, this happens in 1 Samuel 13 to 15. He's disobeying God, and God's saying, you know, I'm going to take away the Spirit from you. Chapter 16, what happens? The Spirit comes over David as he sends Samuel to anoint David as king. Now, David doesn't become king right away, but the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and it says that he came over David. This happens in 1 Samuel 16. At the end of 2 Samuel 23, at the end of David's life, it says that the Holy Spirit was with him too, even there at the end of his life. So he has this last song, 2 Samuel 23, in verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." So we know that this indicates that David's entire life from God's selection of him as king onward is characterized by the presence of the Spirit with him. As it is in the case of individuals in the book of Judges, however, this does not preclude that David's engaging in sin, most egregiously in his adultery with Bathsheba and then killing Uriah, at which time he asks God not to remove the Spirit from him. All right, so let's turn there. Psalm 51, verse 11. So David committed this awful sin, but he's repented of it. When Nathan, the prophet Nathan, comes and confronts him, very creatively tells that story to David, and he repents of his sin in that moment. And he writes a psalm, Psalm 51. If you read the little introduction, it says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So he's asking the Lord's forgiveness. That's his confession letter to the Lord here. And if you skip to verse 11, let's read verse 10 and 11. So David is now new resolutions on how he wants to please the Lord. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me." All right, if you did your due diligence assignment to read the chapters that I assigned, you would know the answer for this. Even if not, the question is, how many people get confused here, is David being afraid of losing his salvation? What is the point of him saying here, "Lord, do not remove your Spirit from me"? Why do you think David is saying that? Is he afraid of losing his salvation? What is the point? Anyone wants to give it a try? All right, we got Steve over there. Yeah.
I think he had a relationship with God and he wanted to maintain it. But in addition to that, he may have seen the example of Saul, who God's Spirit was withdrawn from him, and an evil spirit compelled Saul to do evil things. So that's what I see in the past that may have caused David to think in this way as well. So he wanted the relationship with God, and he was fearful of what would happen if he didn't have the Spirit of God.
And, you know, to the point where he continues here in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He wasn't questioning his salvation. I have that. I want to have that same joy that I had at first. And then sustain me with a willing spirit. I just want to continue to be obedient. Now, the key to understand this is what Steve is saying there. David knew his history. What are other two examples where you see God's Spirit being removed from someone? Steve gave one, was Saul. The Lord's Spirit was removed from him.
Samson.
Samson did temporarily, and then at the end of his life, the Lord gives it back, right? Give his powerful strength. And he kills more people at his death than he kills in his during his life in the war. But so David knew, why was the Spirit given? And this is key for us to understand the differentiation between the role of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Spirit was given selectively to certain people, not to all believers, like it is in the New Testament, for specific tasks. What was the task given to Samson? To defeat the Philistines. What was the task given to Saul? To rule over God's people. He needed wisdom. He needed some gifting in administration, in warfare, in management of resources. All of those things, it was the power of the Spirit. So he knew, David knew, that in order to continue being a king and ruling over God's people, he needed a spirit to help him to rule God's people fairly, justly, and wisely. So here's David thinking, I don't have this resource in myself. Please do not remove your spirit from me. Now, there is that aspect that Steve is talking about. David was a man according to God's own heart. He wanted to have a continued relationship with him, but it wasn't necessarily about his salvation. Does that make sense? Is that clear? All right. Here's another work of the Spirit, and that is practical wisdom. This one, it's more by implication that we have that. Different parts of Scripture, it speaks of the Spirit as a lamp. I think we saw that in Isaiah. Even when I talked about the seven spirits of God, right, that was really a reference to the lamp post in the Old Testament that is used later in Revelation. And it's really his role in being this source of wisdom and light. Proverbs 20, verse 27, we see that with the kings and the judges when God gives them wisdom to rule, but in its entirety, the Holy Spirit gives that to all of those who belong to him and seek him. So Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. So the lamp of the Lord is the one who is able to search man's heart. In Job chapter 32, Elihu is one of Job's counselors. He says that the breath from the Almighty gives a person understanding. So the same word there, the ruach of the Lord gives a person understanding. 32, verse 8 says, but it is a spirit in a man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. So wisdom is therefore grounded in reverence for God and the realization that he is God and we are not. These type of infused wisdom that the Lord gives that helps, which is carried through the New Testament, the ability to understand his word and to apply it. Wisdom, when we think of wisdom in the Old Testament, is just not head knowledge. It's not just the ability to understand things intellectually. It's a special ability to apply truth to real living. That is the definition of wisdom, the word chokmah in the Old Testament. It's really application of truth to real living. All right? So much so there's reference. When you're studying the Psalms, you can see that. Psalm 143, you don't need to turn there, but verse 10 says, the psalmist is praying, teach me to do your will, for you are my God, and let your good spirit lead me on level ground. So people understood in the Old Testament that the Spirit had this particular role of teaching them, of instructing them God's truth, and helping them to apply and live out God's truth. Now, it's a little bit different. Were believers back then indwelt by the Holy Spirit? No, we only see them being filled or come upon for various particular situations. Later on, Jesus will explain that the Spirit is with them, but not in them. All right? So it's a different kind of relationship. I want to close with this question here. Well, actually, we do have a little bit more time. But based on what we have talked about so far, what would be some clues of the work of the Holy Spirit in saving people? Can we say that the Holy Spirit caused new birth in people in the Old Testament? Because people were saved the exact same way that they were saved In the New Testament, there's no distinction. People are saved in the same way by grace, by faith. Only that they looked forward to the sacrifice, to the ultimate sacrifice that were to be made. Job implies that, where he says that my Redeemer lives, the one who is going to come and redeem me. How is the Holy Spirit? What are some indications of that? We have enough evidence here that we studied so far. Nicodemus? Okay, Kathy is on the right path here. What about Nicodemus, Kathy? He had to, Kathy's saying that he had to believe in the Spirit for understanding. Well, Jesus presumed that Nicodemus, as a teacher of the law, should be familiarized with the work of the Spirit in giving the new birth. Jesus is saying, I'm not giving you a new concept. So that already gives us some indication that, you know, you don't see the Spirit, you can't touch him. You can't grab on him. You can see the results of his work in saving people. That's one. What are other clues? Let's think about this. How does the Holy Spirit save people? How does he work in the New Testament to cause someone to be converted? What is the first thing that he does? Softens their heart. How he does that? Daniel. Gives the truth of his word. Yeah, so what does the truth does to the heart of a sinner? Conviction. It brings conviction. Is there any other place in Scripture in the Old Testament that says that the Spirit brings conviction? What was he doing in Genesis prior to the flood? He was striving with people. He was contending with people. And we just read here in a few passages that the Holy Spirit also was teaching. He instructs the hearts of people. He changes the hearts of people. All right, so in John 16:8, Jesus explains the role of the Holy Spirit when he comes and he is going to indwell in people. Now, it's going to be different. Right? Back in the Old Testament, he didn't indwell in people permanently, only temporarily, and only for the doing certain tasks. But it does have a carryover where Jesus says, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So, through his word and through prophecy, the Holy Spirit was convicting people about what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. He did that through Jonah. I mean, Jonah did not just start speaking to the people in Nineveh, did it? God was speaking through him, through the Holy Spirit, to bring about that conviction so that the people of Nineveh would be saved, and they were. All right? So here we have Gentiles listening to God's message. Convert, repent, believe. They did. They were saved. The same way, it's interesting when Paul is explaining the depravity of man in Romans chapter 5 and says that there's not one righteous, not even one. Where is that all coming from? It says all Old Testament quotations that he's using about convicting of sin. And so the message was the same. We have sinful people in need of God's forgiveness, and they need to turn away from their sin and put their trust in God. Believe in the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that will be made to take away the sins of people. Isaiah 53, right? He will take away the sins of many. And so we do see that. We see how our hearts are deceitful, and God has to override that. When Hebrews chapter 11, if you reread the book, you would know, because MacArthur talks about this, Hebrews 11, he's talking about all these people from the Old Testament that by faith, they did this, and they did that, and this other thing. So by faith, Moses led the people of Israel. By faith, Abraham moved away from his land. So there is all the elements that we see in the New Testament. So that's one of the points of continuity, right? The Holy Spirit was acting the same way to regenerate people as he does now. Now, as time developed and with the Holy Spirit indwelling in people, things became clearer to us. But it doesn't mean that people were not being saved and the Holy Spirit wasn't convicting them back in the Old Testament. All those things are happening. MacArthur used the illustration, the analogy of the weather. It wasn't until recently that meteorologists have made great strides in technology of weather observation, forecasting, storm tracking, and so forth. They don't always get it right, especially here in Minnesota. Oh, we got some rain. There's no rain. And then all of a sudden you got a storm coming. But at any rate, these photographs of weather maps and all those things is a recent thing. But weather always operated. Just because people did not understand how, it didn't mean that it wasn't working. It wasn't a reality. In the same way, the Holy Spirit was still acting, was still saving people. Now, in the New Testament, we get a little bit more clarity with added revelation from God, how he did those things, how he convicted them from sin. But even looking back at some key passages like Genesis, we see that he was convicting people. He was striving with them, and people were resisting. Isn't that the same still nowadays? We have the Spirit trying to bring conviction and trying to restrain sin in the world, and people still resist it. So, just quick review here. I did put a little chart there for you on the work of the Spirit, differentiating from the Old Testament law. You can read the differences, but the Spirit under the law, the indwelling of the Spirit was partial, meaning it was not everyone that had the Spirit at that point, and it was temporary. It was just during the duration of the time. We have Saul that was just doing his kingdom, and then the Spirit also withdrew. As in the New Testament, it is universal. Every believer is indwelt with the Spirit. And it is permanent. The Lord said that the Spirit will be with you forever. That's a quote from John 14, 16, 17 says, I'll ask the Father, this is Jesus speaking, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. So what he's saying here is, Jesus is speaking this, he's still in the old covenant times, all right? And he's saying, the Spirit is with you already. He abides with you. So he's present with you. That's the old covenant. But he's saying, but there'll be a difference. By the time that I'll ask of the Father, and he'll give you another helper, John 14, 16 says, he will be with you forever. So they didn't have that yet. That's why he uses a different preposition. With you is different than in you. Now he is in us permanently. So you see that distinction? Roles of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, Old Testament, they are similar and yet they are different. These Spirit overflowing life for service also predicted. Well, we see that, right, even today. We can look back at these people like the judges or the craftsmen in building up things. Does he still empower us for service today? He does. And that should make us rejoice and be thankful. And we will spend quite a lot of time studying how he gifts believers to serve him. All right, let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the blessing that it is for us to look at all these scriptures and trying to understand how you worked in the past. And since you're the same God, Lord, we know that there are so many similarities of your work even today. Lord, we're thankful for your spirit that is in us. We're thankful for his work of convicting us of sin and ultimately bring about regeneration, bringing about new birth. I pray, Father, that that we would trust these realities, that would embolden us to preach the gospel that is really not us that brings that conviction, but it is your spirit. And Lord, even as in the Old Testament, when people resisted to you and grieved the spirit, we know that even today, we can also grieve your spirit when we shut down our ears to hear in our eyes to see where you're trying to tell us and trying to convict us. Pray, Lord, that you would be with your people, giving a greater appreciation for your work in their lives, being open to be instructed, to be taught. May we pray like the people in the Old Testament, teach us, O Lord. Help us see things. Help us learn wisdom and discernment on how to apply the truths of your word into our lives. We pray all of these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.